The first Sunday evening service of the Church of Jesus Christ takes place in this upper room where disciples are bound together in fear, doors are locked. They're terrified at what the complications and implications might be for them, as the news will undoubtedly begin to spread that the body of Jesus is no longer in a tomb. It was the thing that he had promised, the thing that the Jewish teachers had feared. It was why soldiers had been posted and had subsequently disappeared. And here we find them locked away, and there's no disguising the reality of the fear that they were facing, because they knew the implications of this. At the end of the day, if the Jewish leaders had managed to persuade the Roman authorities to put Jesus to death, it wouldn't take much to continue that line of agreement with the Roman powers and have his followers put to death. And we know that that's how things begin to unfold for them. So they're gathered in this room and they're afraid. In times of great significance, in Bible times, we find, if we go back into the Old Testament, thinking of the time of Elijah, where the true word of God rises again in the land. It's not an easy time. There's such a spirit of opposition to the word of God, and Jezebel is controlling the throne. And there's an interesting incident we read of a man called Obadiah who hid the prophets in the caves. He's commended for what he did for them. He protected them and saved their lives because she was out to kill all the prophets of Jehovah. But the trouble with the whole scenario is that prophets are not called to be in caves. God's people aren't called to be locked away in fear. God's people are called and commissioned and sent by God to be the light and the salt of this world. And indeed, we know that the world may do its worst to us. That's what it did to our Savior. But the worst that it does to us will only hasten our journey home. That's what one of the other hymns we sang a few weeks ago said. The worst that they do can but hasten the journey home. And so here are Jesus' followers, his ragtaggle band of followers who had all managed to fail him in one capacity or another. But he's already met with some of them, and he's already brought assurance. And I'm sure as they sat in that upper room together that evening, there would have been a kind of real mixed sense of emotion. There must have been the times of exhilaration, because from what we see, they were just being in company with one another and fellowshipping with one another and kind of banding together in the knowledge that they would be targets for persecution. And as they're gathered in the room, we can only imagine the way in which the conversation could have moved from the exhilarating excitement of the truth that Jesus was alive to then the realistic application of the fear of what's going to happen next. It's actually very contemporary if you think about it, as we live in a world where we're so conscious of the antagonism and wickedness that is growing in the nation towards Christianity and the rise of everything that's opposed to Christianity. And yet, at the same time, while we could get engrossed and engulfed by these fears, we know we serve a living, powerful, reigning, authoritative God. And so we find ourselves in these kind of oscillating conversations ourselves, from one minute seeing the terror and the fear of what's happening in the world, and then the next thing reminding ourselves of the glory and the power of our Savior Jesus Christ. So what matters for us is that in the light of these two great things that are ongoing, that we are the right kind of people. And that's the wonder of what happens in this incident. I'm not looking at Thomas tonight. Just want to look at verses 19 to 23. The appearance to the disciple. The Sunday evening, the gathering of people in fear, and Jesus stands in the midst of them. The resurrected Christ comes and stands among them. And twice in this first Sunday evening gathering, He says shalom to them, peace be with you. He blesses them with the knowledge of his peace, his goodwill, his kindness, his desire for their wholeness. We know that all these kind of things are conveyed in this traditional greeting, this pronouncement of peace. We know it to be a traditional Jewish greeting that, in a sense, was conveying that desire for goodness and of wholeness, the peace of God in your life, the knowledge of God's favor towards you, the knowledge of God's goodness upon you, the knowledge of God's desire for your life, that as you greeted one another in this manner, it was that mutual acknowledgement of the desire of the blessing of God to be upon you. They would have heard it many times from the lips of Jesus, but they would never have heard it with such gravitas and with such power and authority as they did when they're hearing it from the lips of the resurrected Christ, when they're hearing it in the voice of the Christ who has gone to judgment for them. Man, is there peace now from God? Is what a wholeness can be conveyed now? What a wonderful healing can be conveyed now? What a wonderful pardon this word now contains as it is carried from the voice of the resurrected Jesus to his fearful followers. Shalom, the peace of God be with you. We know that Jesus had promised them his peace when he was preparing them for the atrocities that would take place with his arrest and trial and crucifixion, that he would be handed over and all that would happen. And as he prepared the followers that he had for these events, he told them that he wouldn't leave them. He's told them that he would give them his peace. Not as the world gives, give I unto you, but I give you my peace. You imagine what it must have been like having heard Jesus say, my peace I give unto you, do not be afraid, all that kind of stuff. You've been told not to be afraid. Now you're standing in sitting in a room locked because of fear. And the one who told you not to be afraid stands among you and says, peace be with you. D.A. Carson said, the shalom of Easter evening is the complement to the it is finished on Good Friday. As he stands among them, knowing that they're naturally afraid, knowing that everything that happened to him is in many ways the reason for their fear, he comes in and bestows God's peace and assures them of God's desire to bless them with his peace and to be with them. Jesus stand among us. He walks with me. He talks with me. The glory of the Christian life, knowing our God is with us, that we don't have to rush to temples to find him. We don't have to beat ourselves up with religious rituals to have any sense of standing with him. We don't have to perform all kinds of functions in order to have any kind of hope that he might listen to us. No, this is our God. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God of history. This is the only true creator God, showing the reality of his redemption as he comes among his people and he speaks peace to them, a peace that he has secured through his own death and judgment on the cross, and a peace that is guaranteed as he rises from death and meets with the very ones who had failed. You might be sitting here thinking, well, that was okay, but they were the disciples. If Jesus knew what was going on in my life, he wouldn't say peace to me. Jesus does know what's going on in your life. He does know what's going on in my life. And we are just as much failures and full of faults as those people who were in that room, who had deserted him, who had abandoned him, who had misunderstood him, who had, one of them had even denied him. But he stands in their midst and he says, peace. Jesus, stand among us. Jesus, speak your peace to us. Because I live, you will also live. In fact, this is one of the quickest fulfillments of prophecy that we see in Scripture. In John chapter 16, Jesus told them, you will weep and mourn. While the world rejoices, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. He told them that in the upper room. And they had been in profound grief. But what do we read at the end of verse 20? The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And so he speaks this great word of assurance and of greeting, letting them know that things are well for their souls, well for their lives. I can't remember the exact character now, but there was a famous preacher, and he was visiting a congregation and staying with the minister and his family as he preached in this congregation. And one of the younger people in the family was intrigued by this man, and they were impressed with his godly living, and they wanted to know how he prayed when he would go to bed at night. So one time after the visiting preacher had gone to his bedroom after a busy day of preaching and obviously physically exalted, and the child was outside listening to hear what's this man going to pray as he goes to pray, and all that the young one heard was this: Lord, is everything all right between me and you? And with that, he went to sleep. You see, Jesus standing in our midst and conveying this message, say, everything's okay between his people and him, between his followers and the eternal holy God. Yes, they had failed. Yes, they had fallen. But he has come to restore. He's come to forgive. He's come to bring life. He's come to bring hope. Isn't that what John is so astonished about? He says, I'm telling you, he says, at the end of these verses, at the end of the chapter, I could tell you so many things, tell you so many stories, could tell you so many things that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. He says that there's a lot that isn't recorded, but what is recorded is the evidence that the Holy Spirit wants to present to you so that you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That this world is looking for a savior. This world is looking for a hero. This world is looking for someone who makes sense of life and brings understanding to life. These things are written so that you will believe that Jesus is that person, that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that as you believe and by believing, you will have life. You'll truly live in his name through what he's done, through what he's accomplished, through what he's fulfilled, through what he's brought, through what he gives. And so Jesus brings this word, this greeting. And as he brings the greeting, he shows them his hands and the side. It's as if he's saying, it's really me. It's really me, because we can imagine how astonishing this must have appeared to those, especially to those who saw him in the morning, and they might have been thinking, was it really Jesus we saw this morning? Did we really see him? I mean, sometimes even in our life, if momentous things happen, you know, you might ask yourself later in the day, did that really happen to us this morning? You can imagine what it was like for Jesus' followers. And they've been and they've seen him and they've heard him speak, and then they're talking to the others and did that really happen? Is this all real? And then Jesus stands and he says, and it's really me. The marks of the crucifixion were still in his resurrected body. Reminds us of that hymn. I think when we studied this a couple of years ago, I remember quoting the hymn, you know, that has that chorus that talks about heading to our eternal home, heading to glory, heading to where what God has prepared for his children. And the only thing there that's been made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus. And he stands with the evidences of his suffering for them to assure them that this is truly him. It's authentic. It's real. It's a resurrection body. He can move through walls. He can disappear. He can appear. He can walk beside people who knew him and not be recognized. It's a different kind of body. Paul goes into great detail on that in his first letter to the Corinthians. But make no mistake, this is Jesus. This is the one who was born in Bethlehem. This is the one who ministered. This is the one who taught. This is the one who was hated, despised, killed, crucified, buried. And this is the one who has risen. And the one who has ascended and the one who represents us and the one who is coming again. It's the one who wants us to know the peace of God. He's the one who, when people gather in his name, has promised to be there. Oh yeah, we'd love to see what the disciples saw, but we can believe and meet with Jesus even here tonight as we gather in his name. But then he speaks another shalom, another greeting. He uses, it's as if he's getting their attention again, that his first greeting was one of comfort and one of assurance. This is really me, people. And the peace of God is real in ways that you couldn't have imagined before. But as he says, peace be with you, the second time, he's now preparing them. He's assuring them of the reality of the things that have passed. But as he meets with them in that present, he is now preparing them for what is to come. He's preparing them for their future. And as he prepares them for the future, it's a tremendous empowering that he speaks to them, the purpose that he gives them. And then as he reminds them that they will receive the power to do what he's asked them to do, and he reminds them of the very nature of the ministry and the mission that they will continue once they're free from the fear that is imprisoning them in this room. He's about to say something significant. He said peace and show them. Now he says peace again, because it's as if he's drawing to a close the first section of his purpose in being with them in his resurrected body, which was to assure them of the reality of his resurrected presence. But now he says, peace be with you. Stop. We're not talking about the scars now. We're not talking about the crucifixion now. We're talking about what is to come next. And as he says there, he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. God's purpose to proclaim his truth as he had been living it out through Jesus Christ is going to continue. He's going to build a people. It's going to carry on, not through Jesus' physical presence, but through his spiritual presence, through his followers. You know, we sometimes use the phrase mission-minded as if that was kind of an optional thing that churches should be. Any church that's not mission-minded can't be truly a church, because the church comes into being to continue the mission of Jesus. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. When Jesus came into the world, sent from heaven, sent into the earth, sent into history, he comes with a clear purpose and a clear understanding of what he is here to do, to seek and to save the lost, in one of the self-expressions he uses, to declare the kingdom of God, to make people aware of the realities of eternity, to declare the good news that is found in God's willingness to save, to declare to the world they need to turn from their sin. All these things that he was sent to do, they all need to continue. And there's challenge in that. The standing up against the powers of darkness, the dealing with the issues of sickness and illness, the issue of challenging demonic possessions, all that goes on in the mission of Jesus. As I was sent, so I am sending you. And when you go back through the pages of John's Gospel, we discover how clear it is in Jesus' own understanding that everything he does in his life and ministry is because he was sent by God. He was sent. remember as a child when you would be sent for the messages. And I don't know what it was like in your home, but when that happened in my house, you had one objective: go and get what you've been told to get and come back quickly. You weren't sent out for your own meandering. You weren't sent out, well, go and have a good time. And if you happen to get the bread and everything else on the way, that'll just be a bonus. No, this is what you're sent out for. You're sent to do it. You're sent to speak it. You're sent to share it. John, as he shares the story of Jesus in chapter 5, verse 23, quotes the Savior. And he's very clear in this: whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So anyone, and we all know who we're talking about nowadays, who say there is a God, but Jesus is a secondary figure or an irrelevant figure, or you can know God without knowing Jesus. Well, actually, God's word challenges that attitude profoundly. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, because it's the Father who sent the Son. Jesus in this world is here by the commission and command and sending of the eternal Creator, the eternal God. Yes, He is God. He's eternally in relationship with the Father and the Spirit. But let's not miss out this aspect of the core nature of Jesus' ministry in this world. In fact, as he would say, that was in John chapter 5, he speaks about honor. If you're going to really honor the Father, you have to honor the Son, or honor the Son by honoring the Father who sent the Son. In the next chapter, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. This is the message. Go and do it. And even as Jesus is praying in the upper room, John chapter 17, he makes a comparison in his own experience as he speaks with the Father. And he says to the Father, Father, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And now in his resurrected body, as he speaks to them, he picks up that language, the language that he shared in relationship and prayer talk with his Father, and he now conveys it to this group of people they weren't superstars, they weren't the learned and the best, they weren't the greatest and the strongest, they were the ragtaggle army of followers of Jesus. And he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. With the same goals, with the same aspirations, with the same character, with the same commitment, with the same priority, and often with the same cost. To bring the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. The mission doesn't change. The mission that Christ exercised before Calvary is the mission of His church after. And anything that is not committed to doing what Jesus did in the Scriptures, whatever it calls itself, it's not part of His sent army. Now that is immediately challenging to us. Living the Christian life is challenging to us. And that's why we're so blessed with what Jesus does immediately, having given this great commission to them. This is the first meeting of church. Jesus, with His people, breathes the Holy Spirit on. How many times did we hear our late beloved friend Jim Graham say, you know, it's not difficult to be a Christian. It's impossible. It's not difficult to live the Christian life. It's impossible without the help of the Holy Spirit, without the empowering presence of God with us, without the reality of God giving us the grace, the help, the strength every day, without the knowledge of His presence, without the knowledge of His power, without the encouragement, without the blessing, without the peace, without the fruit growing in us, without the reality of God dealing with us personally and speaking to us and encouraging us, empowering, without God opening doors for us, without God leading us, without God directing us, we're never going to manage this. We're never going to make it. But Jesus gives this encouragement. He breathes on them. And again, there are all kinds of things you can read about that. I think simply it is Jesus giving them that anticipation of the day of Pentecost that he had told them to wait for. Remember, he said that they were to wait until they received what the Father would send to, what he and the Father would send to them, that they weren't to go until they were empowered. And for these first group of disciples that are in that room, as he breathes on them, he's surely enacting something for them that they will receive a fullness of. People debate about, I think we get too caught up in some of the contestable arguments that people have about these things. We know that they were to wait in Jerusalem, and we know they were to wait and the significance of it coming at Pentecost in the midst of another Jewish festival. But here Jesus, as happened, remember in the Old Testament, you would have appearances of the Son of Man before he came in the fullness of the incarnation. And here we have something of the Holy Spirit coming before he comes in the fullness of the day of Pentecost, something to enable this fearful group of people to know, with God with us, who can be against? When God empowers us, who can stand against? If God is for us, who will be against? He encouraged them, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive God into your soul and into your life by the breath of his Spirit. And again, we know that this is one of the big theological themes of the Bible. Humanity doesn't become what it's meant to become in the creation of God until God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Or Ezekiel's great prophecy of prophesying to the dry, how are the dry bones ever going to live? And this is what the sovereign Lord says, come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And I am more and more convinced today than ever of how much the church in our land needs the breath of God, how much we need to stop relying on our own inventions, our own creations, our own organizations, and pray with the old hymn, breathe on me, O breath of God. Breathe through us now. Blow down all the stuff that isn't of you. And give true life and true power, the true reality of the presence of Jesus, the true gospel. Of all the things you would think the resurrected Jesus would speak of in that upper room, what do you think he would speak? As he reminds the church, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. We're going out into this world. But he says you're going to receive the power to do it in the Holy Spirit. Okay, we've got the power. Now what, Jesus? Go and preach forgiveness of sins. Go with the message of the reality of sins forgiven. He doesn't give them a timetable for the rest of human history. He doesn't give them a blueprint to build a great church. He doesn't give them a command for theological schools or how to write catchy praise songs. He says, and this is what you're going to do in the reality of the presence of God in you in the Holy Spirit. You go out with a gospel that has the authority to let people know their sins can be forgiven. Now again, there's all kinds of misinterpretations and misapplications regarding these few words in that verse, but we can't miss the obvious that when the resurrected Jesus in the first night of church, in the power of the resurrection and in the power of the Spirit, spoke to his followers, the priority was this, the knowledge of forgiveness. the reality of forgiveness. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. And again, this has led to traditions in churches that, you know, people pay and come for their forgiveness. That's not what was being instituted here. What is being revealed here is the authoritative power of the New Testament church and the apostolic teaching and the power of the gospel to declare with authority where people repent of their sin, there is forgiveness because of Jesus Christ. And if you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. In other words, there's no room for the church to make concession on the things that are sinful in God's sight. There's no room for concession on areas of key doctrine or areas of key behavior. It doesn't matter how many times someone comes to church. It doesn't matter how much we like them. If they're sinners, offense to God, and they have not repented, they are not forgiven. But we have this glorious authority that where people come and want to be free from sin and turn from sin, the authority of the gospel is to assure people of forgiveness in Christ, of a cleansed conscience, of a heart washed, of a life prepared to know the power and presence of God for the rest of time and for all eternity. The authority of this mission, the first fellowship gathering, was to know the wonder of forgiveness of sins, to know the power of the peace of the presence of God, to welcome the Holy Spirit into their lives, that they might know the overjoying presence of a glorious, risen, and now ascended Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we need to know your peace afresh. The things of this life can easily trouble us. You even warned us in that famous parable of how the worries of this life and deceitfulness of riches and concerns, Lord, regarding things of this world can choke spiritual growth and life. We thank you, our God and our Savior, that you are a God who has always shown yourself to be a God who wants to meet with his people and be with his people. You're not one who encourages or endorses distanced worship. Your God in the midst, your God with us. And we know, Lord, that many are the sins that can separate us from you, and many are the sins that can spoil our relationship with you, and many are the things that can distort our vision of you and disrupt our walk with you. But oh, how we thank you for the burden of the resurrected heart to share the knowledge that sins can be forgiven. The love of Christ who died for me is more than mind can know. His mercy measureless and free to meet the debt I owe. He came my sinful cause to plead. He laid his glories by for me a homeless life to lead, a shameful death to die. My sins I only see in part, my self-regarding ways, the secret places of my heart lie bare before his gaze. For me the price of sin he paid. My sins beyond recall are all alike on Jesus laid. He died to bear them all. O living Lord of life for whom the heavens held their breath, to see triumphant from the tomb a love that conquers death. Possess my heart that it may be your kingdom without end. O Christ, who died for love of me and lives to be my friend.